Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Outreach. It's so glad to have you all here tonight as we jump into our next edition of Cleaning House, Justification. So tonight we're going to be doing two things. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of justification from a Reformed perspective, and then we'll also be looking at the new perspectives on Paul's understanding of the doctrine of justification, which is widely supported by N.T. Wright and Dunn and others. And we're going to assess whether or not this actually works and whether or not it's actually the correct doctrine. And so we're going to dive into these two topics pretty extensively tonight. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. And for the first part, it'll be more of just a standard lecture. For the second part, I'll do a paper reading of a paper that I wrote. And then we'll have our standard Q&A afterward. But again, feel free to post questions, and I will definitely answer them. So let's go ahead then and jump right in. So justification. So what is it? Well, in the New Testament, it's the verb dikaiou, and it means to declare righteous or just. And this has a very strong juridical idea. It's very much in the legal sense, okay, of guilt and innocence, that sort of thing. In fact, though some would say, for example, that righteousness as a verb to make someone righteous means more to make them holy. There's actually many verses that actually indicate that one of the ways to use righteousness is to declare someone or something righteous. Again, a very judicial sort of sense. One of these verses would be Luke 7:29. In this sense, we'll go ahead and take a look at this one. Luke 7:29. Says this, and when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. Now, in this context, it can't obviously mean they acknowledged his holiness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. That doesn't make sense. No, what they acknowledged was his correct way of action, the correctness of it, the rightness, if you will. And so this is, again, a declaration by the people that this is a just method of action, okay? It's a just method of action. The context there isn't holiness, it's correctness or just. That's the aspect. Luke 10:29. Again, we'll take a look at that one. 10:29. Says the following, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So he wasn't trying to make himself holy in this case. He was trying to justify. He was trying to demonstrate his correctness or rightness in that scenario. So the lawyer wanted to justify himself. Luke 16:15, the Pharisees seek to justify themselves in the sight of men. They want to be declared right in the eyes of others. Luke 18:14. Again, the tax collector or tax gatherer there was justified or declared righteous. And again, I'll read that one. I think that's worth taking a look at real quick here. 18:14 says, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, he was justified. He was made right or declared righteous. So there's also passages where there's a contrast to condemnation. So obviously, if it's being used in a sense to contrast condemnation, like in Romans 8:33-34, if God justifies, who condemns? Then obviously it's not referring to holiness there. It's referring to making someone right or legally righteous. Okay. There's also a dikaiosis, the process of justification. So what is the process of declaring a person just? Okay, so some variations on the word we can take a look at here. In Romans 5:16, we see that use. I'll go ahead and read that to you now. 5:16 says this, 5:15 and 16, but the gift is not like the trespass. If by one man's trespass many died, how much more have the grace of God, the gift overflowed to many by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Okay? So again, the justification there is referring to the process. A dikaioma is the result or expression of the process of justification. a declaration that the person is just. And dikaiosune is the forensic state of the one justified. So there's actually different words. When we use the word justify or justification, we've got to even sometimes go back to the Greek and figure out exactly what we're talking about. So here's a good solid definition. Justification is the judicial act of God in which he declares the believer righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And you're going to see that this is the fundamental difference one of the fundamental differences between New Perspective and Paul and the traditional Reformed understanding, what I would argue is the true biblical understanding of righteousness, is there is no such thing as imputed righteousness in New Perspectives and Paul. That's one of the main things they deny, is there's any form of imputed righteousness. So we will get into that later when we do the NPP section. Now, what is the essence of justification? Well, first off, it's a forensic act. No, it's a legal thing, okay? Again, it's making a person personally righteous. In other words, declared innocent, making them righteous, making them in the correct as opposed to condemned, okay? It's also instantaneous. Unlike a Roman Catholicism, for example, which would hold to a prolonged justification, the justification of the Bible is, and of Protestant Christianity, is instantaneous. You are justified. You're justified immediately. There is no further paying off. This is actually directly tied to faith-based versus works-based religions. In Catholicism, where you have a harmony of works and faith through the sacraments, what you see is that justification continually happens as you participate in the sacraments. So it's a continuous thing. Whereas in the Protestant faith, it's the proclamation of faith in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior instantaneously justifies you and gives you right standing before God. In fact, it gives you Christ's righteousness before God. Okay. Also, it's once and for all. So this is kind of important because the perseverance, if you're truly declared righteous once and for all, this again taps into this idea that once saved, always saved. How can you be justified and then suddenly become unjustified? This really is sort of the issue. It's a once and for all thing. Again, it's seen in Romans 8:30, which we can go ahead and speak of here. And this is very direct in terms of what it's saying about how justification goes forth in Romans 8:30. It says this, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So if he's going to justify somebody, how can he not then glorify? He said he's going to do it. So again, you get this sort of perseverance from justification as well, or the necessity of it. Because again, if it's Christ's righteousness, why would it go anywhere? He imputed it to you. You can't get rid of his righteousness once you have it. Again, the impossibility of justifying ourselves. I'll just go through this briefly. The reality is this, is that to justify oneself, one would have to do it on the basis of one's own character. We know that all humanity has fallen short of the glory of God and sinned and is now in rebellion against God. Their hearts are deceitful above all things, and there is no good in man. And so the reality is we cannot justify ourselves on the basis of our own character. It's not possible. Scripture also says this in Psalms 130 verse 3 and 143 verse 2. We also can't do it by keeping the law. The law never justified anyone. Again, look to Romans 3:20 on this and Galatians 3, 11 through 12. But again, the law's purpose was to demonstrate actually that we can't justify ourselves through it, that we are sinners. You know, it showed a sin that we would sin all the more, so to speak. Essentially, the bringing of the law really was for condemnation and conviction of sin. That's the point of it. It never was meant to justify. Okay, it can't be accomplished through religious rituals. The different aspects of Christianity, whether you want to say it's taking communion or baptism or things like that, rituals don't justify. Just because you belong to a church doesn't mean you're justified. Okay, so you have two options. You either have to keep the law fully, okay, or pay the penalty. These are the only two options we have as human beings. Keep the law or pay the penalty. The problem is there are none who keep the law. So everyone must now pay the penalty. So therefore, justification must be a work of God. It has to be. There's no way of getting around it. So here's the issue, though. How can God forgive sinners and remain holy? And what I mean by that is this. We have this problem where God has to be holy and just and righteous, etc. And he can't just arbitrarily forgive sins. He can't just say, oh yeah, you know, it's okay, try better next time. It doesn't work like that. He has to execute the full penalty of the law that he's given, which is eternal damnation and death and residence in the lake of fire and hell for all eternity. So in light of that, how does he do it? Well, the only way man could be accounted righteous, essentially, was for God himself to pay the penalty from the law, okay? And then give him the righteousness. So in other words, God has to pay the penalty and then impute that righteousness to a man. That's the only way to do it. So what's the payment of the penalty? Well, the nice thing about the penalty is that was paid by the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is that which Christ says, in obedience, I'm going to the cross. He did not literally say, oh yes, please crucify me now, I want to be crucified. That would be an active form. He said, no, I will let you do these things to me. Okay. Now, yes, it was God who foreordained Christ to die on the cross. We all understand it. But when we refer to passive obedience, we mean people were going to carry him to the cross. He didn't fight back. He allowed this to happen to himself. Remember, he could have called angels, taken them down from the cross. He could have got down the cross himself. He passively obeyed God and himself and stayed on the cross and died. Now, the positive provision of righteousness, though, and this is important, was secured through his act of obedience. So here's the interesting thing with this. The believer not only needs to pay the penalty of the law, but also has to be obedient to God. This really is the issue. Man is not only brought back to a place of untested holiness in Adam. So in other words, you don't go back to the Adamic state. You don't go back to untested holiness and then have to go through a new test or a new trial or a probationary period to see whether you're going to be moral or not. No, there has to be righteousness given. In fact, this is why, or this is evidence in the verses that talk about how he will put his command in your mouth, on your tongue, and your lips, and that he will cause you to walk in his statutes. This causing to walk in statutes is a positive provision of righteousness. In other words, God will cause you to do good, to do the right thing, to act morally, to act holy, to act correctly. God is going to cause this to happen. Now, right now, here on this earth, we have the war between the spirit and the flesh, where the spirit is instigating us to do the right thing, to do good. The flesh is drawing us to sin, and we have to choose between the two. Once the flesh is removed, though, the righteousness that comes through the Spirit of God by the union with Christ will be made perfect, and essentially, we will no longer even have a desire to ever do anything wrong. We will only have a desire to do what is good, and we will only do what is good, righteous, and holy. And so that's the beautiful thing, is we actually get this as well. And again, the imputation of this, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 61, verse 10. We'll get an Old Testament and a New Testament verse on this. Isaiah 61, verse 10, says this. I greatly rejoice in the Lord. I exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. That means he gives the righteousness. As a groom wears a turban and a bride adorns herself with jewels. So God wraps you in a robe of righteousness. You're not to become righteous yourself. He wraps you in a robe of righteousness. New Testament verse. Let's take a look at Romans 5:19. says this. Let's go 18 through 19. So then as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. Life-giving justification. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many, and this is very key, will be made righteous. They will be made righteous. Okay? They don't become it. They will be made it by God himself. So again, this is another very solid verse talking about the imputation of righteousness. So, righteousness comes by faith. So again, if we take a look at, let's do Galatians 2:16. If we take a look at Galatians 2:16, we will see this. One second here. Galatians 2:16 says this. We'll go 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Again, you're not justified. And these are things they knew you were never justified. They knew you were never justified by works of the law. No one believed that. Even in the time, people didn't believe that. That wasn't how you're justified. But it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in God. Now, that would say faith in Yahweh or something of that nature. But now it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's being refined more. Okay? So you've got this issue. Okay? Additionally, we have this issue of faith, works, and justification. Now, it's important to look at James 2:14 through 26. So I'm going to clear this up, hopefully once and for all, with this James issue. And it gets everybody kind of up in arms here. All right. James 2:14 through 26, I'll read the whole thing, and then I'll explain what's going on, and then I'll read the very clear teaching that comes from Ephesians 2:8 through 10. James 2:14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, note, says he has faith. What type of an argument are we looking at here? We're looking at somebody who's claiming to be of Christ, who's claiming this, okay? He's claiming to have faith. We're not doing the actual ontological or the being level declaration of faith versus works. We're looking at this subjectively. We're looking at this as one person assessing another, but does not have works. Can his faith save him? In other words, there's a reality. There's a link between faith and works. If you have faith, works should be coming forth. Now, the question is, what kind of works? Well, we can talk about that in a moment. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? Okay? So what good is it? In other words, you have this issue, but you don't give them what the body needs. Then what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. In other words, faith is active. Faith is an act of obedience. It's active profession of faith in Christ. It's active trust in God. So in other words, if you profess to have faith, but yet you don't trust God at all, and you don't really care about God at all, and you don't really believe in God at all, then do you really have faith? Those would even be the works that are being talked about, the things that spawn naturally from faith. Okay? Continuing on, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith that works, and I will show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Now remember, you believe that God is one. In other words, you have a belief that God exists. That's really what this is getting at. It's like, you believe that God is one. In other words, you believe that the true God exists. Okay, fine. But do you actually, the demons also believe and they shudder. Are you willing to learn, foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Okay? Wasn't Abraham our father justified, now here's the justified statement, by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Then it goes in the famous 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, here's the issue. Does Paul teach faith by works or faith by grace? Or justification by works or justification by faith? So here's the issue. In the Hebrews verse, we have to look at that context. The context is one man assessing another person. That's the context. It's not a doctrine-level definition of what's actually going on in a person. It's one man assessing another person. And it's constantly going back and forth about, oh, well, show me your works. Or show me your faith. Well, do this, do that, etc. So it's people assessing each other. And here's the issue with that. The issue is that once you get into that level, you can't actually see someone else's faith. Yet, we have to be able to know in some way whether or not a person truly is saved, whether or not they're truly justified, whether or not they truly have faith. We've got to be able to see this. If we can't see this, then we're going to have a very difficult time proclaiming the gospel, because there's going to be people in our churches who aren't even saved because we want to have a clear understanding of this. So what's actually going on here? Well, the reality is this. When we read Ephesians 2:8 through 10, it's all going to be made very, very clear. Why this link between faith, works, and justification? Okay, so in Ephesians 2:8 through 10, it says this. For you are saved by grace. So how are you saved? By grace, very simple. Through faith, great. And this is not from yourselves, excellent, it's not of ourselves. It's God's gift, perfect. It not of works, Thank you for being clear, so that no one can boast. Praise the Lord, it's all his doing. For we are his creation. Uh-oh, so this means that we're being created anew once this all goes down. In Christ, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so we should walk in them. So in other words, if there is literally no good works pouring forth from us, have we really been saved by grace through faith? That's the ultimate question of James 2:24 is, we can't see the faith, we can't see the grace per se, like intangibly, but we can see the works. And we know that if there's no works at all, if you truly are destitute of any works, then are you really saved? The answer is no. The answer is you don't actually have professed faith in Jesus Christ. You're not born again. We need to preach the gospel to such a person. So that's a very key understanding here in terms of this faith and grace and works stuff and justification. So, again, just in brief summary, justification is going to remove a sin's penalty. Once you have imputed righteousness, you can no longer be held guilty for anything. It's going to be an imputation. Again, it's going to be God's righteousness given to you, causing you to be holy, causing you to walk in his footsteps, at least in eternity. Now, obviously, there's a struggle because we're still in sinful bodies. You have peace with God through justification. You become an heir of eternal life, and you have the assurance of glorification. Remember, those he justified, he also glorified. And so that's essentially justification, basic in doctrine, about 20 minutes. It is, again, the removal of one's guilt before God. It is innocence. You are declared innocent. You are declared righteous. You are declared holy. You are declared saved before God, essentially. It is sort of the gateway to all of the other blessings. Once you're innocent, you can now receive the other blessings of God, which is a wonderful thing. However, there's been an attack on this in recent times, and now we're going to get into that. And this attack has been the new perspective on Paul, and it's really done some damage to the doctrine of justification, especially in Reformed circles. So I'm going to go ahead and shift over to a different mode here, and I'm just going to see if this works. Hopefully this will do this for me. We'll go back and forth. Read mode, load grade, PowerPoint. I'm just trying a couple things here. Let's see if I do this. What if I do that, and then I do that? I do that. Okay, it's not popping up, but I wanted to get it up here so that way everybody could read it. I'm going to go ahead and close it, and then I'm going to reopen it, and we're going to see. Oh, that's the other one. Okay, well, I'm going to reopen this one and see if that brings it up real quick. It's worth it if we can get it up here. It does. Excellent. Okay, so here we go. We're going to go into read mode, and we're going to just do a little paper reading, and then we'll have our Q&A. Again, view and read mode. Perfect. Okay. And it looks like everything's good on that end. So here we go on this end. Perfect. All right. So this is essentially a critique of the new perspectives on Paul understand justification. So I just want to start off with Colossians 1:27. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I firmly believe that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is absolutely tied to the fact that we are buried with him, that we rise with him, that his righteousness is now counted as our righteousness. This is the glorious wealth. If we don't have his righteousness, if we're not justified by him like this, then it really isn't the glorious wealth of the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So let's go ahead and dive in here. So introduction. Paul's teaching on justification by faith is fundamental to the gospel and central within the Reformed and evangelical traditions. As the new perspective on Paul's scholar, James Dunn, argues, the doctrine of justification is absolutely central to the gospel and arguably the Christian faith. However, the new perspective on Paul challenges the traditional understanding of justification and its relationship to atonement to the point that they no longer resemble the traditional views. Additionally, though NPP scholars have great insight into many challenging verses in Scripture, there are substantial biblical and theological arguments against their views. Finally, if the church were to accept the new perspective on Paul's mainstream doctrine, there would be severe ramifications at the corporate and individual level in the life of the church. The new perspective on Paul changes the traditional understanding of justification and atonement to the detriment of believers and the church. So, let's get the NPP, two main representatives, Dunn and N.T. Wright. Okay? So Dunn's understanding of justification, because everybody's got a little bit of a different view here. Okay? Dunn provides an excellent definition of the NPP understanding of justification, God's acknowledgement that someone is in the covenant. Whether that is an initial acknowledgement or a repeated action of God, God's saving acts, or his final vindication of his people. So, see, right off the bat, it's not a legal declaration. It's simply a declaration of now of one, with the ones in the covenant, and that could be multiple times. So you can go in and out of this thing, it'd be multiple times, there's an initial and a final, right? Okay, according to Dunn, justification is no longer distinctly individualistic. Rather, it is the divine declaration that those who profess faith in Christ are in the covenant and part of God's people. So this is a radical redefinition of justification. Additionally, Dunn's version of justification, and remember, we just read the bunch of those verses, remember, where it was very much legal terms, okay? And yet he's saying, no, it's covenant related now. It's not a single act, but something which must be continually declared by God moment to moment until the day of judgment. In other words, if God stops declaring it, it stops being true. By stating justification is a process, Dunn asserts that members of the covenant have an obligation to do the law, to walk in the statutes and ordinances of God. So there's your works-based aspect right there. Dunn then argues that justification can be lost prior to the final judgment if the law is not obeyed, because it would not be possible to be righteous before God while remaining involved in unjust relationships with fellow humans. So again, we've got some issues going on here. Okay, N.T. Wright. Wright's definition of justification is harder to find and slightly different than Dunn's. Quoting Wright, justification in Paul is not the process or event whereby someone becomes or grows as a Christian. Okay, that'd be more conversion, sanctification. It is the declaration that someone is in the present a member of the people of God. So again, it's a declaration of membership in the community, not of legal concern, not of innocence, there's no imputed righteousness. That's not what's going on here. Both Wright and Dunn hold to a multi-stage view of justification. However, Wright removes the continual aspect that Dunn includes. Wright favors a punctuational initial and final justification. Though initial justification is based on Christ's work on the cross, Wright holds that, and now here we go, be careful attention, justification at the last will be on the basis of performance, not possession or reading of the Torah law. In other words, performance on the law. Like Dunn, Wright views Romans 2:13 as a declarative statement concerning eschatological justification, in which those who obey the law will be declared righteous. This understanding is reinforced by Wright's denial of imputed righteousness. Under Wright's view, the believer can lose justification at the final judgment if the believer has not obeyed the law, as the believer has no other righteousness or obedience to rely upon but his or her own. Totally different theology here, guys. Arguments against this. Well, both Dunn and Wright argue for some form of multi-stage justification in which justification is split into initial and final justification. The foundational pillar to this division is that covenantal nomism, or covenantal law abidingness, was carried over from Judaism to Christianity. In other words, Jews were covenantal nomists. In other words, they were in the covenant because they obeyed the law, and they carry this over to Christianity. Christians obey the law and thus are in the covenant. Covenantal nomism is the idea that one is brought into a covenant with God by grace, but must maintain the covenant membership through obedience to the law. This is deadly to Christianity. This is essentially going right back to a works-based understanding of things. First, in order for covenantal nomism to hold true in Paul's theology, the phrase works of the law must refer only to covenant markers of circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath days. So they redefine works of the law to be covenant markers only. In this way, Paul could then advocate adherence to the moral laws of Torah but deny the covenantal works of the law. However, this understanding of works of the law does not hold up under scrutiny. In Galatians 3, 23-25, Paul argues that the law was our guardian until Christ, and that we are no longer under a guardian. To interpret the law's guardianship as merely covenantal boundary markers does damage to the Jewish understanding of the law as the guardianship of the law that involved the restraint of the Jewish people in a wide range of religious, moral, and ethical matters. Rather than just Jewish markers, Paul understood that the works of the law referred to all that the law required. This understanding is explicitly stated in Galatians 3:10, where Paul states that everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Thus, Paul has in mind more than Jewish boundary markers in his understanding of works of the law, and this term cannot be used to support a covenantal nomist view of Paul's theology of justification. Second, Paul implicitly juxtaposes justification by faith with justification by adherence to the law. In Galatians 3:2, Paul asks, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Utilizing the definition of works of the law articulated above, the rhetorical question comes the answer, by believing what was heard. Thus, in Paul's theology, the Spirit is not received by obedience to the Mosaic covenant commands. The same relationship between faith and the reception of the Spirit also holds true when considering faith and justification. Paul makes this clear when he argues in Galatians 2:16 that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Paul's theology roughly lines up with the MPP view of initial justification, but in Galatians 3:3, Paul challenges that Jewish Christians saying, "Are you so foolish? After being with the beginning of the Spirit, are you not going to be made complete by the flesh? Just as the reception of the Spirit came by faith, so too would completion come by faith in Christ." Since Paul links justification to faith as well, it must be assumed that justification is something that is completed by faith in Christ as opposed to works of the law. Thus, Paul's theology of justification stands in direct opposition to the idea of covenantal nomism and the necessity to be justified through works of the law in the final judgment. I'm now going to take a brief break for a sip of water. Third, Dunn and Wright maintain that some form of multi-stage justification is necessary because Paul's use of the word faith is often better translated as faithfulness. Specifically, faithfulness to the covenant. Under this exegetical lens, justification by faith is at minimum a two-step process. First, God is faithful to declare a believer to be in the people of God based in some way on Jesus' sacrifice. Second, God is faithful to declare a believer to be in the people of God at the eschaton or the end times as a result of a believer's faithfulness to the covenant. The strongest strike against this understanding of justification is the fact that Paul never once says that we are justified because of faith. Faith is always instrumental in nature. Okay, justification does not rest on faith or faithfulness. The primary cause and base of justification, according to Paul's letters, is Christ's own righteousness. This is so pivotal. It's his own righteousness. Faith is not righteousness. Faithfulness is not giving you righteousness. It is Christ's own righteousness being given to you by God as a gift of God. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus took the penalty for sin on our behalf, thus being sin for us. In the same way, God bestows the reward of Christ's righteousness upon humanity, thereby allowing humanity to become the righteousness of God. In no way does mankind's obedience to the law factor into the righteousness of Christ and the rewards which have been imputed to mankind. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 1:30, the text affirms that the list of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is to be read as substitutions for the word wisdom. Thus, the verse affirms that Christ became God-given wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for us. Romans 4:6 also affirms the accretion of the blessings of Christ's righteousness to a person apart from works. Roman scholar Douglas Moo notes that the variation in Paul's language shows that he regards as materially equivalent the expressions "it was reckoned to him for righteousness" and "God reckoned righteousness to him and God justified him." Thus, Romans 4:3 directly argues for righteousness apart from works as the basis and foundation for justification. All of the aforementioned verses explicitly deny the necessity of a two-stage justification based on the faithfulness, first of God to his covenant and second on man to obedience to the law. Finally, Romans 5:18 through 19 serves as Paul's definitive definition of justification. "So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Of initial note is Paul's insistence that one righteous act, leads to justification for everyone. This is another God sovereign over salvation, sovereign over choosing, sovereign over election, sovereign over justification. He is sovereign over the whole thing. This is not by chance. This is not random. This is not just up for grabs. One act leads to justification for everyone who's going to be justified. Justification does not come through a form of covenantal nomism, whereby many righteous acts of a believer in accordance with the obedience of the law lead to final justification. Rather, it is one righteous act, the act of Christ's death on the cross, that justifies. Additionally, believers are not justified through their own obedience to the law, whether by the Spirit or not. Rather, they are justified through one man's obedience. If mankind's obedience factors into their covenant relationship in any way, then Paul is proven wrong, and righteousness must come through the obedience of many. Finally, in his commentary on Romans, Moo proposes that Paul uses justification to describe the status of the believer in this age, while life is confined to the eschatological future. If this is the case, then the MPP understanding of split justification procedure is completely defeated. Moo's exegesis demonstrates that Paul insists that the justification now enjoyed by the believer will infallibly result in salvation from wrath in the last day. In other words, life. Thus, covenant nomism is not in play in Paul's theology of justification. Paul sees justification as a single act and a single result. Believers are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in the reception of eternal life. And when I say they're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it is Christ's righteousness that is being imputed in that sense. So, implications of a multi-stage justification. Well, one is done. There's a reversion to works-based salvation. Dunn and Wright's assertion that final justification occurs on a different basis than initial justification institutionalized the necessity of good works as a requirement for salvation. If a person's life is truly assessed in the final judgment and then used to determine whether or not he or she is justified, then there will not be a single person who will pass muster and maintain their status in the community of God. As an aside, this also goes hand in hand with covenant covenantal theology, whereby all people, all believers, everybody, good and bad, everybody's judged at the end. In dispensationalism, you have believers being judged at a number of different points, but it's only judgments of reward. And you only have unbelievers being judged in the very final judgment. It's a completely negative thing. Check Revelation and you'll find that the final judgment is only negative. It's all negative. Okay. At what point has a person completed enough good works in his or her life to merit the maintenance of her status in the covenant community? Unless Dunn and Wright decide to posit a finite number of works, their only answer can be that total obedience to the covenant law is necessary. This is precisely the problem Paul was arguing against in Galatians 3:10. It is impossible to be justified by works of the law because total obedience in a sinful world is impossible to attain. Furthermore, the acceptance of the MPP doctrine of multi-stage justification would open the church up to a resurgence of indulgences in some way or form. If people have to do good works to make sure their life counts in the final judgment, the church would be obligated to provide avenues and means for believers to make sure that they are being totally obedient to the law. In order to keep from aggressing into legalism, a works-based mentality, and church corruption, justification must be kept as a single act instituting a single proclamation. Now, denial of salvation to unborn children and those near death. A multi-stage justification also presents very real problems for the salvation of unborn children and people who accept Christ at the end of their life. Under Dunn and Wright's view, the totality of life is taken into account in order to determine one's place in the people of God. However, both unborn children and the person who accepts Jesus at his or her death will literally have no spiritual life to show God in the final judgment. All those people have to show are Christ's righteousness and Christ's life. There's no doubt that Dunn and Wright do not want to deny these two groups of people eternal life with God. However, their theology does not provide an easy way for either group to pass the test of final justification. Thankfully, the traditional view has a satisfactory answer for both groups. In terms of the unborn child, he or she is saved by mercy of God, whereby righteousness of Christ is applied to him or her on the basis that he or she was never able to make a decision, and also just pure mercy. Thus, the unborn are saved by Christ's righteousness. In the end of life, conversion is even easier. Such a person is justified based on the reception of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and his or her life never comes into picture when determining salvation and eternal life. By holding to a split justification, NPP scholars bring the mercy of God into question, and salvation seems to be impossible for certain people. Additionally, you also have the loss of assurance of salvation and eternal life. By separating justification into initial and final stages, or by making justification out to be a series of declarations, believers lose any assurance of their salvation or eternal life. To be sure, one can be thankful that it was by grace that he or she was brought into the covenant people of God. However, a whole new set of anxieties is introduced by the concept of final justification. First, one can never truly know, even at the end of one's life, whether or not one has been fully obedient to the law. This lack of certainty will have the effect of maintaining an existential crisis in the mind of every believer and keep them enslaved to a works-based mentality. Second, every believer would need to become an expert in the law or have access to a church that's an expert in the law in order to make sure he or she is doing everything required in order to maintain perfect obedience to the law. The only assurance that a believer would have under the MPP view of justification is that they will assuredly be justified if they are found to be obedient to the law at the final judgment. MPP scholars seem to be in contradiction with Jesus' statement that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Jesus directly opposes the idea that someone could truly go to him but be found wanting due to their disobedience at the final judgment. Thus, the NPP splitting of justification is contrary to the assurance that comes through Christ's sacrifice. So let's now move into the argument against the denial of imputed righteousness. So the biblical argument. N.T. Wright denies the doctrine of imputed righteousness and its essentiality to justification, claiming that it is not a biblical doctrine. See, he doesn't even believe it's in the Bible. However, imputed righteousness is taught in a number of places throughout Paul's letters. First, Romans 5:19 states, through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Whether or not this verse teaches imputed righteousness depends on the proper understanding and exegesis of the word translated made, which is kathistanai. This verb could possibly be translated as either appoint or make. However, the word never designates a judgment or consideration which does not conform to the actual state of the individuals involved. Thus, the usage of kathistanai ensures that the many are actually righteous, no matter if the verse has the declaration of righteousness in scope or the literal process by which a person is made righteous. Unless one wants to entreat the idea that people can somehow literally become righteous on their own accord, the only viable assessment is that Christ's righteousness is somehow positively accredited to the believer, making that person actually righteous as opposed to simply counted righteous. Being ontologically righteous also coheres with the prior verse that would seem to be impossible to receive life-giving justification if one was still a fundamentally fallen sinner at heart. Systematic theologian Francis Turretin affirms this understanding, saying, the righteousness upon which the justification of life rests demands a perfect and absolute righteousness, which cannot be said of inherent righteousness. According to this verse, Romans 5:18, justification demands that a person actually be ontologically righteous. Thankfully, this verse also elucidates how a person can become righteous. Romans 4:3-6 also affirms imputed righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. God credits righteousness apart from works. The initial question raised by these verses is whether it is faith and belief that was credited to Abraham for righteousness, or whether righteousness was credited to Abraham through faith or belief. Moo argues that a comparison of the grammatical construction used in Romans 4:3-6, similar to the grammatical construction used elsewhere, demonstrates that the righteousness mentioned is not a result of mankind's merit, and thus even faith is ruled out as based on righteousness. In other words, the proper understanding of that is righteousness is accredited and faith preceded. The righteousness imputed by God both in Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3-6 is a righteousness that does not inherently belong to the person who is receiving it, rather than seeing righteousness as something that Abraham or believers merit. So again, Abraham did this, and it wasn't, it didn't give him righteousness. God credited righteousness to him. That's the key. God credited righteousness to him, but he didn't merit it. Rather than seeing righteousness as something that Abraham or believers merit through placing their faith in God, Paul argues squarely against the traditional Jewish understanding that righteousness is imputed as an act of God's grace in response to faith. Paul then goes on to link this reception of righteousness to a forensic view of justification. The Lord will never charge with sin. Thus, the view of imputation of Christ's righteousness as a necessity to satisfy both the justice of God and salvation of mankind is built into Paul's theology. Theological argument. First, imputed righteousness is necessary in order to maintain God's justice. Turretin rightfully asserts that God cannot show favor to nor justify anyone without a perfect righteousness. Unfortunately, simply affirming that Christ died for our sins does nothing to explain how Christ's sacrifice satisfies the justice of God. How does it satisfy? Humans, in their own actions and by their own sin, can neither have nor earn an inherent righteousness. This is the essential issue with the NPP understanding of final justification. It requires an inherent righteousness earned by good works done through the power of the Spirit in order to maintain covenant membership. However, righteousness is an all-or-nothing quality. Either one is not righteous or one is righteous. Once Adam crossed the line into unrighteousness, he was forever marked by God as a sinful being. Thus, mankind needs to receive righteousness apart from himself and apart from works in order to truly be justified by God. By granting the obedience of Christ forensically to each believer, God is able to judge each believer according to the work of Christ and not the works of the flesh, which Scripture describes as having been put to death. Second, pardoning a person from his sins but not actually making him righteous leaves him in a precarious state. Yes, God has declared the believer to be forgiven of his sins and justified, but he has not ontologically changed anything about the believer. For all intents and purposes, the believer is still a sinner and needs salvation. Though the sins are forgiven, it's hard to see how the power of sin is defeated. The person is still technically unrighteous because of their deeds. There is no surety of a perfect life in Christ, because if we have not received his righteousness, there's in some sense in which we are not truly in him. To be in union with Christ means that by the power of the Spirit, believers have been baptized into his death and resurrection. In this way, believers' sinful lives are crucified with Christ, they are raised with Christ, they live in Christ, and they share Christ's righteousness and obedience. It is through Christ that believers receive the blessings of justification, not through themselves. Thus, the reality of being in union with Christ is not experienced unless the believer can say that he or she has become the righteousness of God in him. Whew! Okay. Implications of the denial of imputed righteousness. Well, first, the believer must rely on inherent righteousness for justification. Denial of imputed righteousness leaves the believer having to either accept some form of gnomism, justification by works, or hyper-sanctification, the belief that once a person is saved, they can no longer sin. Each of these beliefs leave the believer theologically and spiritually unsatisfied. First, completing one's justification on the basis of one's own spirit-led righteousness may seem noble, but it quickly runs afoul of needing to continually perform good works with no end in sight but death. Second, under this view, the idea that sin permanently renders a person unrighteous is denied, and the door is open to some form of semi-Pelagianism or full Pelagianism. The view of hyper-sanctification does not fare much better, as it leads to a fractured reality. The believer is required to hold to a position of immediate moral perfection in order to remain justified at any given instant, but also recognizes that this is a practically impossible position to hold in light of one's sinful flesh. Such a belief system could easily lead to burnout or leaving the faith entirely. It's dangerous. In contrast, imputed righteousness is a forensic declaration only. It does not provide for instantaneous moral perfection, nor the ability to do good works that merit further justification. Imputed righteousness deals with whether people's sins are held to their account, or whether the full work of Christ is held to their account in terms of justification. By dying with Christ, his sacrifice is applied to a believer, and his or her sins are dead and buried. They are paid for and atoned for perfectly. In the same instant, the perfect obedience of Christ is applied to a person so that he or she is not simply a blank slate, but truly righteous in every sense of the word. Thus, any future sins that a person commits are counted as buried and dead in Christ as well, while Christ's righteousness never leaves a person because it is freely given and not earned. Hey, that's the beauty. Thus, justification is permanent. The believer can also not fully experience union with Christ. The denial of the imputation of righteousness implicitly denies union with Christ. The MPP understanding of justification necessarily maintains distance between Christ and the body of Christ. Initial justification enacted by Christ can only bring one into the body. It cannot keep one there. Thus, one must secure final justification apart from the work of Christ. This final justification is seen instead to be a work of the Spirit, whereby the believer is obedient to the law through the Spirit's power. However, this is also instantiates an artificial break between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. In order to maintain union with Christ and the unity of Christ and the body of Christ, imputed righteousness must occur upon reception of Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. As Calvin states in the Institutes, righteousness is not in us but in Christ, that we possess it only because we're partakers in Christ. By denying oneself Christ's righteousness, the believer puts him or herself at risk of trying to live out his or her own strength and righteousness rather than allowing Christ to live out his life through him or her. This also amounts to an incomplete identity of the believer, where the believer is still tied to their past sinful identity instead of being fully released to identify relationally with Christ in all things, including his righteousness. Now, it's important to remember that in no way does union with Christ amount to mankind becoming divine. This is a relational union. Thus, separation of justification into two stages, resulting in the denial of the imputation of righteousness, leads to a simultaneous denial of the believer's union with Christ. That's seriously problematic. Seriously problematic. Whew, okay. How much do we have left here? Implicit denial of imputation of penalty of sins to Jesus. Yeah, that's another. We'll do it. Okay. Implicit. It's also an issue because of the implicit denial of the imputation of the penalty of sins to Jesus. That's a really bad one. Finally, if imputed righteousness is denied, 2 Corinthians 5:21 breaks down, and the effect this has on the unbeliever is that it becomes difficult to determine if Jesus really did pay the full penalty for one's sins. The promise that we might become the righteousness of God in him can be read in two ways. First, it could mean that Christ's righteousness is infused into the believer, resulting in either instantaneous moral perfection or the ability to merit righteousness through one's own works in the Spirit. This interpretation would lead to the idea that the one who did not know sin to be sin for us refers to Christ being infused with sin literally and literally becoming sinful. As this concept fractures the sinlessness of Christ, it must be rejected. A second interpretation implies that Christ's righteousness remains his own, but is imputed to believers so that they receive the blessings without actually having to have lived out the righteousness themselves. Hey, that's what we want. In the same way, the believer's sins are imputed to Christ, and the penalty is now being paid by Christ, even though the sins remain in the believers. Thus, by denying imputation of righteousness, a believer is left without knowledge that Christ's sacrifice actually paid for his or her sins. Instead, the believer is left with a vague or amorphous application of Christ's sacrifice that may or may not be in line with justice. Finally, the relationship of Christ's death and atonement to justification. So we're going to take a look at Wright and Dunn's theology again here. Dunn's understanding of justification has direct implications on how he understands Christ's death. By unhinging Christ's atonement from justification, Christ's death becomes more concerned with the removal of a corrosive stain or the neutralizing of a life-threatening virus than of anger appeased by punishment. Thus, for Dunn, Christ's atonement does not bring about a state where justification could be pronounced as a result of a propitiation of sins. Rather, justification can be declared because Christ's sacrifice removed the power that sin had over people. Dunn goes further by describing Paul's language about Christ's atonement as imagery and metaphor, and stating, oh, Christ's atonement is imagery and metaphor, woo! Stating that it would be unwise then to translate these metaphors into literal facts, as though, for example, Christ's death were literally a sacrifice provided by God as priest in the cosmos conceived of as a temple. In other words, he literally denies that it was a sacrifice provided by God. For Dunn, Jesus' atonement is not a judicial transaction nor a genuine sacrifice. Instead, I mean, there he says it right there, it's not a sacrifice. Wow. Instead, it amorphously removes the power that sin has over the covenantal people of God. N.T. Wright. Wright's view on the relationship of atonement to justification differs significantly from both Dunn's view and the traditional view. Unlike Dunn, Wright believes that Paul's language represents the real world and that Christ's death was a real sacrifice. So that's good, at least. However, Wright reveals tension in his writing concerning the exact method by which the sacrifice is applied to the believer due to his denial of imputed righteousness and refusal to treat righteousness forensically. For example, in order to maintain his view on justification, Wright affirms Colossians 1:30's declaration of the imputation of wisdom, holiness, and redemption, while simultaneously denying that imputation of righteousness is a literal in the forensic sense. Wright is quick to affirm that Jesus' death dealt properly, punitively, with sins, and that dealing with wrath or punishment is propitiation. However, confusion about how exactly that sin and wrath is dealt with comes through in his understanding of Jesus' sacrifice as a sin offering. He sees Jesus' sacrifice not as answering to any and every sin, but the means whereby judicial punishment on sin itself was meted out. Thus, Wright views the relationship of atonement and justification as the means by which people are brought out from the power of sin and into the covenant people of God, not as the means by which people are forgiven and permanently sealed into the body of Christ. The foremost contributors to the MPP either deny or substantially downplay propitiation as a fundamental component of the atonement, directly leading to a forensic understanding of justification. However, there are both biblical and theological reasons to assert the traditional understanding of atonement, propitiation, and justification. So the argument against the removal of propitiation from atonement and justification. So what's the biblical argument? Well, Passover is one of them. The strongest argument for linking propitiation to the death of Christ lies in Christ's identification as the Passover lamb. The original Passover sacrifices took place during the 10th plague, which was the only plague that affected both Egypt and Israel. The key to understanding God's universal judgment is found in Exodus 12:12, which states, "I am Yahweh, I will execute judgments against the gods of all Egypt." Both the Israelites and the Egyptians were guilty of worshiping false idols and thus would fall under the judgment of the 10th plague, unless the penalty could be borne by someone or something else. The penalty for worshiping false idols was that the firstborn child from each family would die. Thus, God accepted a one-to-one sacrifice, whereby a sheep or goat would be slaughtered in place of the firstborn of each house. This sacrifice would be a substitute for the firstborn, and the penalty that was due the firstborn because of the idolatry of the family would be meted out against the animal, propitiating God. The link between the death of Jesus and the Passover sacrifice is made clear in a number of places in the New Testament. First, in the Gospels, Jesus rewrites the Passover meal liturgy, replacing the sacrificed animals with himself. As they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, Take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup. He said to them, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many." Additionally, John 19:35-36 makes mention that Jesus' bones were not broken in his sacrifice, which is a requirement to be an acceptable Passover sacrifice. Finally, 1 Corinthians 5:7 explicitly states that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. In these verses, Jesus is clearly identifying himself with the Passover animal, indicating that his body and his blood would be the new sacrificial components. The direct implication is that his sacrifice would now literally take the penalty for the sins committed by those who receive the sacrifice. Additionally, there's the issue of the firstborn. Propitiation and substitutionary atonement are also present in the fact that Jesus served as the firstborn over all creation. In Exodus, the firstborn was bound up with the family's deliverance from the angel of death. Firstborn did not mean that a person was hierarchically born prior to all others. Rather, it was a role whereby a person could serve as the representative for a family unit in terms of the judgment of God. Thus, when it came time to judge both the Israelites and the Egyptians for their idolatry, God's sentence was that the firstborn child would die. God placed the penalty for the sins of the family unit directly at the feet of the representative of the family. Guys, this is it right here, the firstborn. In other words, God is saying you can place the sins of the family unit directly at the feet of the firstborn. The family of God's sins are placed directly at the feet of the firstborn of all creation. Zechariah further links the firstborn to atonement, saying, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer in the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look upon me," or look at me, "whom they pierced. They will weep for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly as one for weeps for a firstborn." The oracle of Zechariah depicts God as a person who would be killed and counted as a firstborn child. In other words, God will somehow act as the firstborn child of his people and pay the penalty of his own wrath in the place of his people. Additionally, the link of the firstborn to the Passover and the Day of Atonement is made clear in Ezekiel's temple prophecy. Ezekiel 45:18-23, the author merges the Passover with the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Ezekiel commentator Cook similarly argues that in Ezekiel, Passover becomes a propitiatory rite and is linked with Leviticus 16:8, which is concerned with the Day of Expiation. Even more fascinating is the person who now makes the sacrifice, rather than the high priest who is not present in the temple prophecy at all, the Prince of Israel, the Nasi, will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Further on in the passage, the prince of the Nasi is also said to provide the bull as a sin offering on behalf of himself and all the people of the land during the Passover. In Ezekiel, the prince becomes the representative of the nation of Israel and takes on the role of the firstborn. In this way, the sacrifices that he provides on the newly inaugurated Passover or Day of Atonement are done both to redeem and to atone for the sins of the people. Though the language is not explicitly Christological, the connection to Christ's sacrifices are that Christ, as the firstborn over all creation, served as the sacrifice for both the Passover and the Day of Atonement to both set his people free from bondage to sin and the powers of darkness, as well as to atone legally for their sins. Now, there's also New Testament citations of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 lays out a clear doctrine of atonement and propitiatory sacrifice with the culminating verse, "He was pierced because of our transgressions," emphasizing penal substitutionary atonement better than almost any other verse. That this verse is then utilized throughout the New Testament writings is a clear indication that Jesus' sacrifice justifies those who believe in him by virtue of his payment of the penalty of their sins. One example of an NT quotation of Isaiah 53 is Luke 22:37, which reads, "He was counted among the outlaws." And not only does this quote link Jesus' sacrifice to atonement, but it's also an affirmation that Jesus was sinless, blameless, and pure, which is a requirement for a sacrifice to be acceptable. 1 Peter 2:22 operates in the same way, declaring that he did not commit sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Again, the link between Jesus' sacrifice and the propitiatory atonement becomes stronger in 1 Peter 2:24, which states, "He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness." That Christ took the sins in his body on the tree is a clear statement, arguing that the penalty for the sins of others was exacted on his physical body in the form of a crucifixion. Additionally, Peter asserts that it is by his death that people might live for righteousness, thereby linking Christ's death and atonement to how people would be justified. It is through Christ's death that justification is grounded and life is received, not through one's works, no matter the origin. The implication of the removal of propitiation from the atonement justification. So, God's sacrifice first is going to become diminished. One implication of MPP's denial or suppression of propitiation is that the sacrifice of God becomes vague, amorphous, and neutered. During Dunn's discussion of the curse of the law, as found in Galatians 3:10, he expounds upon his understanding of the atonement. He writes, "The purpose of Christ's redemption from the curse of the law is the extension of the covenant blessing to the Gentiles." Dunlater Mintz's view of atonement is surprisingly narrow and does not stress deliverance from the power of sin and the condemnation of transgression. His view of Paul, guided by his thoughts on the new perspective, have brought him to a place of suppressing one of the most important doctrines of Christianity. Though Dunn has many excellent things to say, he misses the mark on atonement. The implication of this radical redefinition of atonement are substantial. First, Christ's death becomes about bringing the Gentiles into the covenant as opposed to dealing with the very real and life-threatening serious problem of sin. By reducing Christ's sacrifice to the equivalent of a membership card, its real salvific power is denied. Second, if this view were to be accepted in the mainstream, there would be an outburst of nominal Christianity. In other words, people just claiming to be Christians. The removal of the need to assess one's sin and personal evil would eliminate the true barrier to faith and allow people free access into the body of Christ. Though Christ's sacrifice came to humanity by grace, it was not cheap, nor is it free. It requires every believer to pick up his or her cross daily and follow him. Under Dunn's view, it seems as though one can simply be counted in the people of God because Jesus died and never truly understand that he or she needs real forgiveness. Finally, if all Christ's sacrifice did was provide for the opportunity to be in the covenant community, then the love of God has been sorely diminished. God did not die for a people who are simply excluded by the law. He died for people who are the objects of wrath, facing the unmitigated, everlasting fury of an incensed God. God did not die solely that the Gentiles could be in covenant community. He died so that believers could be pardoned and forgiven, standing blameless before him as a pure bride, clothed in the clean white robes of Christ's righteousness. Justice is also subverted if this is the case. A second serious implication of the removal of the propitiation from justification is that justice is subverted. Believers can simply be forgiven of their sin without actual payment of any penalty. The justice of God has been circumvented. If, as Dunn asserts, the sacrifice of Christ is only about covenant community and ending the power of sin, then believers are able to get into God's presence through mercy alone, negating justice. The ramification of this belief is severe. American Christianity, with its emphasis on God's love, has already undergone a denigration of the vileness of sin. With the atonement detached from the personal sin, a major boundary to repetitive sin would be removed from believers' lives. Under Dunn's view, it is possible to believe that one's individual sins do not really matter to God in the grand scheme of things. As long as one lives one's life well enough, final justification will be earned and the sins done along the way don't really matter. It's difficult to see how an outbreak of licentious behavior would not result from fully adopting Dunn's view. Second, the detachment of personal sins from atonement would bring God's justice in judging the sins of others into question. If the sins of believers did not need to be paid for, then why should anyone expect God to justly and rightly punish unbelievers either in this life or the final judgment? Finally, this view challenges the faithfulness of God. One of the most reiterated promises in the Old Testament is that justice for every deed will be meted out. If God can simply overlook sin and judge each and every action, then his faithfulness to his own word is in question. In conclusion, the new perspective on Paul leaves both justification and atonement radically changed and suppressed. MPP scholars have readjusted justification to mean the declaration that one is in the people of God instead of the declaration that the sacrifice of Christ has been applied to the believer. Additionally, MPP scholars have taken a view of the atonement that heavily de-emphasizes personal forgiveness of sins and full payment of the penalty for those sins to the point that it is unclear whether one's sins are truly forgiven at all. Though MPP scholars have a lot to offer in terms of understanding the ancient Jewish community, their handling of doctrine leaves room for concern. To lose the Reformation doctrine of justification and atonement would be a great loss to the church, for it is the declaration that the God who freely forgives the sinner also brings the pardoned sinner into an eternal relationship with himself in a covenant that he is totally responsible for, assuring the believer of his or her everlasting blessing. All right, so there's my treatise against NPP and all that that entails. I know that's a lot. You may end up having to go back and rewatch it to get the whole thing. It is actually on my website. I will post. I see that question. Can you give us it? It's one of my papers. I'll get the site for you. Get the link here real quick. I'll post the link and you can get the whole thing right there. So give me just 1 second. Okay, I just gotta load up more papers here from my website. Keep loading. That's that one. Okay, here it is. All right, so I'm gonna go ahead and post this link. This is the link to the paper that I just read, which is one of my papers. There it is. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and answer the questions now. First, how can righteousness be imputed? How do we know that it has occurred? Again, righteousness is imputed as a declaration first. So it's first a declaration. So in other words, we have imputed righteousness, and that is how we are declared innocent. Okay, the penalty is paid, and we now have imputed righteousness. So we are declared innocent. And the imputation of righteousness is in part the purification, right? So it's this idea that we have Christ's righteousness, and that's how all the blessings go. So in other words, to know we have imputed righteousness is to sort of know you're saved. You can't be saved if you don't have imputed righteousness. That would essentially, and that's the problem with NPP, is that in NPP, you don't have imputed righteousness. You can't really know if you're actually saved. You don't know until the final justification if you're saved. If you have imputed righteousness, you are saved. How is it imputed? It's very simple. God chooses to count Jesus's right. It's God's choosing. That's how it's imputed. God chooses to count Jesus' righteousness as your own. That's how it happens. How can we know that it's occurred? If you're saved, essentially, is the issue there. What about John 5:20-29? Is this salvation by keeping the law? Well, let's go ahead and look at John 5. John 5:20-29 reads thus. What can we do to perform the works of God? Jesus replied, this is, okay, well, let's back up a bit. 26, I assure you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God? They asked. Okay, Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Okay, so this is the issue. They're asking again, what works of God can we do? It's simply have faith. That's the only thing God's calling us to do. But here's the kicker. Why is it not works? For this very simple reason. Faith is a gift from God itself. And there's the answer to that one. So it's not salvation by keeping the law. It's actually God gives the gift of faith and then you walk in it. Good question, though. Do Catholics say justification when they really... No, actually, they totally redefine the terms. Sanctification and justification in Catholicism is... they're two totally different things. The words mean completely different things in Catholicism. In Catholicism, justification is a continual process whereby you are literally cleansed of the guilt of your sins every time you do communion, as you do penance, as you do confession. That is literally cleansing you of your sins, okay? So it is justification. It is actually getting you forgiven of your sins. This is why they have last rites before you die, to make sure all of your sins are forgiven, to prevent you from having to go in purgatory. Their sanctification is just basically getting better over time. But yeah, they really do think that sacraments are required for justification. Absolutely. Because the church is required, and the sacraments are the reason. What if a believer has accepted Christ's saving work nominally but never demonstrates faith by stepping out to trust God? Are they still kind of righteous? It's impossible to accept Christ's saving work nominally. I guess you could say this. If one simply says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but doesn't... how do I put this? There is no such thing as a nominal... Because, okay, so again, putting faith in Christ's sacrifice is trusting in him, right? So to nominally do it would be to say you trust, but you don't actually trust. And so then, no, they're never saved. They're not counted as righteous because they never actually place their trust and faith in Christ. So no, they're not saved. Can you give a source reading? I did that in the thing. Perfect. Israel was atoned for in the Passover, saving them from the angel of death. But after this, they still had to make sacrifices. Were they justified by the Passover lamb? Yes, this is a very important understanding. The Jewish people were justified and brought into covenant community at the Passover. The sacrifices that they did in the land were for ritual or ceremonial cleansing. They were not actually being forgiven of their sins in that moment. That level of justification was done in the Passover. This was for ceremonial cleansing to inhabit the promised land. Without it, they would essentially be kicked out. It was to be able to be in the temple. So the two things are totally different. Passover is for salvific concerns. The temple sacrifices were for ritualistic concerns that also foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice. Very good question. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and end it here. Those are some very good questions. I'm going to end it here. I will kick open a Zoom call. We'll see if anybody comes on. If so, great. If not, no big deal. This is a longer one tonight. So that's how it goes. So let me go ahead and open this up. I'll post the link and then I'll do my sign off. Okay, there's the invite link. All right, so thank you guys so much for joining us here at Cleaning House at Spirit of Truth for our talk on justification. I hope you really enjoyed. I look forward to seeing you again next time. We're going to take a week off, so we won't be having a video next week. I'm going on vacation, so we'll have a week off, and then after that, we'll be back with our next video, so our next live stream. So I look forward to seeing you guys all again. Thank you for the questions. They were excellent, and I look forward to seeing some of you in the live stream, so, or in the Zoom call. So have a wonderful rest of your day.